Today we are coming to the end of this portion of Exodus, which we've really been in probably for several months now. It really began at the end of chapter 24 with Moses going up, leaving everyone behind, leaving Aaron in charge, and heading up to receive the tabernacle instructions. And now that is about to be finished. He's in our chapter today, he's going to receive the last instructions of the Lord and to head down. It's interesting. I won't really preach on this much today, but I'll just note that the stone tablets of the covenant are finally given to Moses in verse 18 of this chapter. And it kind of forms an interesting bookend to this whole section in Exodus. For example, in Exodus 24, verse 12, God said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." And now finally, in verse 18, at the end of chapter 31, it says, "And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And so in our chapter, a lot of things come full circle. God finally gives the tablets of the testimony of the covenant, which is appropriate after having given all the instructions for covenant worship in these last few chapters. Before this section is over, however, we see that God still has a few extra details to give Moses concerning the tabernacle, and they are not unimportant. Technically, he has two, though we will really only cover one. The first one that he will give is who is to build the tabernacle, a very important instruction concerning the tabernacle, since you need to know who is going to lead construction. Second, he gives a reaffirmation of the Sabbath here in verses 12 through 17. As I said, I'm only going to really focus on Bezalel and Aholiab, but I will just mention here, it seems many times God gives a reaffirmation of the Sabbath. He does this several times, and you're kind of like, "Yeah, Lord, we know, we get it, the Sabbath, right?" So why is he doing it here? We have to remember the connection between the Sabbath and worship. Remember, this whole section is all about worship. God's giving instructions for worship. The average Israelite would not go to tabernacle to worship on Saturday, on the Sabbath, like we go to gather together on the Lord's Day. It was not feasible. They would really only come there unless they lived in Jerusalem on the feast days when all of Israel was to come before the Lord. However, I think the Lord reasserts the Sabbath to remind them here, even though everything I've said about worship is really, really caught up with the tabernacle, do not think if you live in the far reaches in Dan or maybe in Naphtali or Zebulun, and you can't come to the tabernacle, do not think you are excused from Sabbath worship. The Sabbath worship is a sign of covenant with the Lord, and Israel was to do it, even though they most likely would not be able to come and worship in the tabernacle. So that's why I think God reminds them of that. As I said, though, what I want to spend the majority of the time today expounding is really verses 1 through 11, God's instruction for who is to build the tabernacle. And let me just preface my words today by saying that once again in my study of Scripture, I come to the text with so little, not even expectation, maybe with so much doubt, and I am just blown away at how much is in the Word of God, and how much the Word of God truly does all point to Christ. That's not a platitude. That's not like something we like to say. It really does all point to Christ, and that was really driven home for me all over in this passage, and I hope it will be for you as well. You know, in seminary, there were many big light bulbs that went off. There were several things that were really profound changes for me. But perhaps one of the biggest ones was maybe one of the first that came, maybe I've told you this before, when I read one of the books by one of my professors, Dr. Dennis Johnson, called Him We Proclaim. And in this, he argues you can actually, not only you can preach Christ and the gospel legitimately from the Old Testament, not inserting Christ where he is not, but discovering him as he's hidden under types and shadows. Not only that you can do that, but that's actually what we're called to do. That was actually the practice of the apostles. For me, perhaps many for many of you as well, that blew my mind. Because I had always been told growing up, we can't interpret the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, as the apostles did. And the reason given was, well, these are divinely inspired apostles. They have the Holy Spirit inside them. With the implication is, they saw things that we, maybe there's other things there, but we can't know they're there because we don't have the Spirit within us. What Dr. Johnson showed me, and what in many ways I've tried to show in my ministry here over the past 3 years, is that Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. And not only that you can see him there, but that you ought to. And that's how the apostles read Scripture, and that's how we are to as well. I share all that with you, because again, that was just driven home to me today, this week, and I trust it will be with you as well. Now, I will confess, however, when I was first reading Dr. Johnson's book, I remember like being persuaded by it and thinking to myself, okay, I agree with you, but then thinking, but I'm not sure that that's a type of Christ. I don't know, Dr. Johnson, that might be a little bit of allegorizing. I'm not totally confident. Over the years, though, the more I've tried and proven this method of exegesis, I've seen, no, that actually is Christ there. That is a type of Christ. Now, I share that with you. Why? Well, I confess, as I began studying this passage, as I kind of did my first survey of the usual suspects, John Gill, John Calvin, I saw that they all saw Bezalel as a type of Christ. I had never really heard that before. Wasn't too sure about that. I don't know. Nevertheless, I started studying, and it was the analogy that comes to my mind is it was like pulling a thread. I'll see what's on the end of this thread. Maybe there's something here. Man, as I pulled that, I found other threads, and I saw this is a deeply rooted truth. This is totally a picture of Christ. It is my job today to convey that to you, to show what I have, I feel like I have found truly in Scripture, and it is my hope that you and I, at the end of today, will be able to say, wow, Bezalel is a picture of Christ, or as Spurgeon called Jesus, our heavenly Bezalel. We will see that, and that is my hope today. What we're going to do then, basically our outline is kind of similar to last week. We're going to look at the immediate context of the passage, kind of get a basic understanding of verses 1 through 11. Then we will see how Christ is the fulfillment of that. And let me just say this here. I have a burden on my heart, perhaps similar to the burden of the author of Hebrews, who when he wanted to talk about Melchizedek said, indeed, there are many things. We have much more to say about this Melchizedek, but you have become hard of hearing. Now, I'm not saying you're hard of hearing, but some of these things that we'll see are a little bit difficult to understand. I promise I don't think they're just in my own mind. But all that to say, track with me as we pull these threads and see Christ all throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to build my case, so track with me, okay? And then lastly, we will close with some application, the so what, okay? Christ is our heavenly Bezalel, so what? I think we'll find much comfort and exhortation, all right? Well, let's begin now. Turn to verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. Just note a few things here. First, Bezalel is of the tribe of Judah. Might seem like a small thing. That will become significant later. You know, you might think that because this is working on the tabernacle, only a Levite would be able to do it. However, what we see here, we see with the case of Aholiab, is that there were all kinds of Israelites involved in the building of it, but only Levites could be involved in the service of the tabernacle. And so Bezalel is of the tribe of Judah. Interestingly, we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 that Bezalel was actually the great-grandson of Caleb. Remember the mighty grandfather warrior Caleb? This was his great-grandson, Bezalel. Verse 3. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship." Now, I have a slight disagreement with the ESV here, and really none of the other modern or even ancient, older English translations follow the ESV here. They all disagree. Instead of ability, where it says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God with ability and intelligence," the word is actually chokhmah. Sounds like a mouthful, but it means wisdom. I have filled him with wisdom. Again, that might seem like a minor point, but that is a thread that we're going to see all throughout this, okay? Nevertheless, God has given him wisdom and knowledge, and it is the wisdom and knowledge in craftsmanship. We're told all kinds of crafts that he was involved in. Notice next that this comes from the Spirit of God. God had filled Bezalel with his Spirit, and in many ways, the giftedness of Bezalel was not even really his own, but rather the work of the Spirit within him, who gave him this wisdom and insight. This filling with the Spirit here is probably not referring to the general filling of the Spirit, although I do think that happened for believers in the Old Testament. But this is more of the empowering and equipping for a special divine task. His divine task being to build the tabernacle. That's what this wisdom and filling with the Spirit is for. All right? Verse 4. "To devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft." Here we see a very impressive list of Bezalel's abilities. He was not just incredibly skilled in one kind of craft, but really all these kinds of crafts. You know, there are people who we say they're a jack of trades, but master of none. Bezalel was a master of all trades. He was not a jack. He was a master. He very much was gifted in all of these things. He kind of reminds me that two terms that come to mind. The first are a Renaissance man. Have you ever heard of that? We often refer, there were a lot of just crazy geniuses that appeared in the world during the Renaissance. Think of Da Vinci. You think of Michelangelo. They were not just amazing at sculpting, but at painting, at inventing, all kinds of things, all these skills. And Bezalel is definitely one of these figures. The other term that comes to mind is a polymath. Have you ever heard of that? Polymath. Sometimes you'll read, like during the Enlightenment, there were men who were polymaths. They were mathematicians, philosophers. They probably wrote theology and history. And then, strangely enough, it always says they were also playwrights for whatever reason. They're doing math and science, and they're like, "And I'm going to write some plays, okay?" But they were polymaths, just given to much learning. That's what it means. And I think Bezalel was along similar lines. Verse 6, "And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." Here we are told of Bezalel's, perhaps his assistant, Aholiab. It's not clear whether he was like his right-hand man or maybe just another, maybe his equal, but he is mentioned here. And note, this will become important later, he is from the tribe of Dan, okay? Bezalel is from Judah. Aholiab is from the tribe of Dan. Verse 6. "And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony." And he goes to list everything that he is given instructions for. And at the very end says, "According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Okay? Here we see, in the continuation of verse 6, it wasn't just Bezalel and Aholiab. They would have had a whole host of men, and there were actually, we're told later, women underneath them as well, engaged in this project. They were probably people that they had trained. Maybe we would think of them as apprentices, We're told, for example, in Exodus 35, that Bezalel and Aholiab were also gifted in teaching others. So not only were they were these masters in their own right, but they were teaching their skills, and they had apprentices under them, and these also would be involved in this project. Okay. Well, that is, simply put, the bare bones of verses 1 through 11, kind of an easy walkthrough. Now we have the harder question, which is, where do we go from here? Some, it is very common to find this, even among some Reformed writers, some argue that in this passage we see God's affirmation of art. God is affirming the goodness of art. He's showing that God can use artists to his glory. And in fact, interestingly enough, historically, Bezalel has been kind of seen as not a patron saint of artists, but he often is associated with artists. Interestingly enough, in Jerusalem, in the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, you could apply to enter into the Bezalel Academy of Art and Design. So he's very much seen as art and understood that way amongst Jews and others. That being said, while I do think there's probably some affirmation of the arts in this passage, I don't think that that is the big takeaway that God would have for us here. Others might say that what this passage really points us to is the fact that God equips his people and gifts them and involves them in his work. And in fact, I remember a book my folks gave me not long after I had become a Christian. And it was like finding your purpose when life seems blah. That's like not what it was titled, but it was kind of like that. And they pointed to Bezalel, like God has given you gifts and you can use these for the glory of God. And that's all true. And as we'll see, there's definitely some application from that. And yet, I don't know that that is the big takeaway here either. As I said in the beginning, I believe the big takeaway is that Bezalel is a type or picture of Christ. And that our main takeaway is that ultimately it is Christ who builds the temple. How do we get there? How do we get there? That's the tricky part. Well, we could simply conclude it from good and necessary deductions. There's passages like Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Just as Bezalel built the tabernacle, Christ will build his temple church. We could conclude from there. Or we can consider all the ways in which the tabernacle and the temple are themselves a picture of the church, which is a spiritual temple. And this is confirmed again and again in the New Testament. For example, 1 Peter 2:5, Peter tells his readers, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We could simply point to passages like that, and I don't know that we would necessarily be wrong. However, I think the argument that Bezalel is a picture of Christ actually runs much, much deeper than that. And in order to see that, we actually have to go to the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What we see is that Bezalel, as a type of Christ, is very much connected with the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember, this chapter starts out with David desiring to build a house for God, a temple for the Lord. But then the Lord appears and basically says, "You shall not build a house for me. I shall build a house or a dynasty for you," right? This refers to the Davidic covenant. Now, the two main promises of the Davidic covenant are seen in verses 12 through 13. God says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." That's the first basic promise of the Davidic kingdom, a Davidic covenant, that David would never lack a man on the throne. Okay? Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God tells David it would not be for him to build a house for the Lord. He was a man of blood. But because it was in David's heart to do that, he would covenant with David to always give David a man on the throne, and it would be his descendant who would build a house for the Lord. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this is David's son, Solomon. God established him on the throne of his father, David, and it is Solomon who will build a house for the Lord. Now, it should be noted here that even with Solomon, there have been many fascinating parallels between him and Bezalel. And actually, this seems to be intentional by the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, who commentators refer to as the chronicler. Okay? Turn with me to 2nd Chronicles chapter 1. 2nd Chronicles chapter 1. It says, beginning in verse 1, Solomon the son of David established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings at it. All right. Just note several things here. First, Bezalel, the only times outside of the book of Exodus that Bezalel is mentioned is by the chronicler. First, in a genealogy of the house of David, because Bezalel is also a Judah, like David is, he's mentioned there. And then the only other time he's mentioned is right here. Now, why is that important? Well, he's mentioned in a way in which he doesn't have to be. He's mentioned in passing the bronze altar that was built by Bezalel. Now, that might seem like a minor detail, but this is right before Solomon himself sets out to build the temple. That's the really all of chapter 1 in 2 Chronicles is preparing us for that. And in chapter 2, he sets out. All right? Furthermore, just as Bezalel is a man who is given tremendous wisdom by God, who else but Solomon in Scripture do we know who is given tremendous wisdom and insight by God? We could say that just as Bezalel was a Renaissance man, he's kind of a polymath, so also is Solomon. For example, just as we read of Bezalel, God gifted him to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, cutting stones for setting, carving wood, to work in every craft. So also we're told about Solomon. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Furthermore, it seems unique in the Chronicles, in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that they highlight Solomon's wisdom, that it is not just a general sort of wisdom to govern and rule over Israel, but in the Chronicles, it's very much a wisdom for the building of the temple. For example, where did I go? I got lost here. Sorry. Let me read what one commentator says. He says, it is striking to note that the only two references to Bezalel outside of Exodus are in Chronicles. It is only after seeking God at the altar built by Bezalel that Solomon is endued with wisdom. For the author of 1 and 2 Kings, this was wisdom in general, but for the chronicler, it was specifically wisdom for building. He omits the contents of 1 Kings 3 through 4 and proceeds directly to the building of the temple. Furthermore, in Chronicles, Hiram, the king of Tyre, the friend of David, does not praise God for giving David, quote, a wise son over this great people, as he does in 1 and 2 Kings, but a wise son who will build. And so the commentator is saying the wisdom is very much tailored for the building of the temple. And if you look in 2 Chronicles 1, immediately after he gives those 1,000 sacrifices, it goes immediately to the giving of wisdom and then immediately to the building of the temple. So the wisdom, it's not denying what it says in 1 and 2 Kings, but kind of highlighting that this wisdom would have equipped him as well to build the temple. Furthermore, just as Bezalel had Oholiab, so Solomon has a helper named Huram Abi. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7. Solomon writes to King Hiram of Tyre, a friend of his father David. He says, "So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided." Now I'll move on down to verses 12 through 14. We see Hiram's reply. Hiram says, "Now I have sent a skilled man who has understanding, Huram Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan." Oh, interesting. Just as Aholiab was of the tribe of Dan, and Bezalel was of the tribe of Judah, so also Huram Abi is from a mother of the daughters of Dan. And of course, Solomon is of the tribe of Judah. He continues, "He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics, and fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my lord, David, your father." And so what we see, and note, I don't think this is necessarily the commentaries that I read that from are not necessarily these Christ-centered Reformed commentaries. These are people who are just saying there's more than a few connections here that the chronicler is going out of his way to make a presentation of Solomon as the new Bezalel, if you will. Okay, what we see then with this is that Bezalel gets incorporated into the promises of the Davidic covenant. Just as Bezalel built a house for the Lord, so also God promises to David a descendant who will build a house for him. Now, we could stop there. We could say, well, that's it. That's the connection. Jesus is the son of David. Therefore, he's the better Bezalel. And we would not be wrong. However, there's still, if we keep pulling this thread, we will see just this line going through the rest of Scripture, particularly in the prophets. What we see, especially with the prophets, it's in the Psalms, it's everywhere, is that the house that Solomon built, a beautiful house, a good house, Solomon is definitely the descendant of David to sit on his father's throne, yet there are hints that his house, as beautiful as it was, is still not the ultimate house of the Lord that he desires. And Solomon, as much as he fits the bill for the promised descendant who will build a house for God, still there's another further descendant of David who is still out there somewhere. And so we see this in the prophets, for example. The figure who is spoken of is called time and again the branch. The branch. The branch is a descendant of David. He will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He shall not only be given wisdom by the Spirit to rule wisely, but he shall also build the ultimate house of the Lord. Let's look at three passages to see this. We could look at more, but let's look at three. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." We're told here of this branch who shall shoot up from the root of Jesse, who was, of course, David's father. Furthermore, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And note, it's very much the giving of wisdom from the Spirit. He's given wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Okay? Next, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. What we'll see is the prophets are just going to start taking other themes and just weaving them together, and it's going to be great. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." Again, just note, God will raise up this branch figure who will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Note, interestingly, this is where the prophets start weaving some of these themes together as they're portraying Christ. Note the incorporation of a new theme here that we will see developed later, namely the hinting at the blending of kingship and priesthood in this branch figure. It says in verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings." When this branch figure emerges, not only will there be the ultimate Davidic king, but with him, priesthood will be established as well. Okay, just hang on to that. Lastly, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. We'll look at verses 9 through 15. Zechariah 6, 9 through 15. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." All right, there's a lot we could say about this passage, which we are going to try to summarize. Note first, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is identified as the fulfillment of this branch figure, connecting him to the Davidic covenant and the promise to build a house for God. This is fitting because in the history of Israel, Zechariah, along with Haggai and several other books, they take place after the return from exile. And in fact, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, as well as Zerubbabel, are instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, God rebukes Israel at this time because they've come back and, well, they've made themselves nice houses. They've worked to restore their own homes, but they have not yet worked on the house of the Lord. And so God raises up Joshua, the high priest, to do this. On the other hand, Joshua is a strange figure to stand and be called the branch. Why? He's not from the tribe of Judah. He's a Levite. He's the high priest, right? What I think God is doing here is, again, weaving together kingship and priesthood, saying that the ultimate branch who fulfills the Davidic covenant will be a priest king. And so even though Joshua is a Levite, because he is a high priest involved in the rebuilding of the temple, therefore he is also a fitting picture of the Davidic branch, who himself will be a priest king. And note that even from the beginning, David understood his own descendant would be a priest king. Perhaps, I'm sure you're familiar, Psalm 110, perhaps the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? If you want to establish that Christ is both king and priest, that's one of the verses you go to. Who wrote that psalm? David. And according to Jesus, David in that psalm is identifying this one who is given the priesthood of Melchizedek as his own descendant. Okay? So this is not totally something absolutely foreign, but with Joshua, it's really coming together. Okay? And so, when we take all these threads, we have this branch figure. A spirit of wisdom will be given to him. He will sprout up. This will be the renewal, the absolute fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Furthermore, there will be a blending together of the priesthood and the kingship. As it says in Zechariah 6, the crown shall be in the temple. Very, very interesting. And lastly, we know that this branch figure will build a house for the Lord. And who else is that but Jesus Christ, our Lord? Christ is, of course, the true Son of David. That's what he is called time and time again. People cry out to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. They see him as coming to rule. When he's riding on the donkey into Jerusalem, they think now he is going to take his throne and sit on the throne of his father David. Furthermore, Christ was equipped for his task by God. He was given, according to John, the Spirit without measure. Furthermore, he was not just given wisdom and knowledge, but according to Paul, it is in Jesus in whom all are hidden, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Furthermore, he rebuilt the house of God, and yet first and foremost, he did so in his death and resurrection, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. As John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And by uniting us to him, making us part of his body through union, we too are being made into a house for God. In this, Jesus himself is both temple builder as well as temple, the chief cornerstone. And we are the body of Christ built upon the chief cornerstone. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-12, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so I don't think, in fact, it's a stretch at all to say, along with Charles Spurgeon, that Christ is indeed our heavenly Bezalel. He is our greater Solomon, our greater temple builder. Well, with the time we have left, let's turn now to some application. We've seen the what. Hopefully we've seen the how. Now let us turn and ask the so what. So what? Christ is the greater Bezalel. He builds the church. What comfort, what exhortation should we take from this? The first application I would give you, brothers and sisters, is that we can be confident that because it is Christ who is building his church, because he is filled with the Spirit without measure, because he is the embodiment of wisdom and power himself, we can be confident he will not fail in his task. This is the conclusion that Christ himself draws in Matthew 16, 18. He says he shall build his church, and what does he follow it up with? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because he's the builder. You know, brothers and sisters, there are many forces of evil in the world. If I am left to myself, I confess to you, they can make me very nervous, very jittery. You think of the state of the church. You think of what might happen to us as a church. You hear of the fact that our president had a committee look into digital currency, and you just go, oh, great, that's how it's going to happen. You hear people in places of government talk about it's not actually a bad thing maybe to establish a social credit system like they have in China. Kind of makes me a little bit nervous. It makes me want to break out in hives. You see dystopian things happening in China where there's drones flying around telling people to stay in their apartments. There's weird dog robot things that will catch you and turn you into the police. And you kind of look at your own government going, they're salivating over that. And what is the church going to do if something like that happens here? When I think about things, I confess, that makes me very nervous. We must remember, though, Christ is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatever those things are, we could just totally go down like a YouTube thing. This is the World Economic Forum. Let's do it, right? You will have no possessions and you will be happy. All that. Put it in that place. It shall not prevail against my church. Why? Because Christ is the builder. Remember that. He is filled with the Spirit, skill, more wisdom and power than Bezalel ever had. And we can be confident no matter what Satan devises against the church. And we know he will devise many things, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church because Christ is our builder and he shall not fail in his task. Second, we should remember that our Lord is a wise master builder, and the temple that he is building will be astonishingly beautiful to the glory of the Father. We get glimpses here and there of this finished product, particularly in Revelation 21, where the completed church, this new Jerusalem, this temple city is finally complete. She comes out like a bride ready to meet her husband, and she says, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then John just goes on for 14 more verses to describe in these terms that almost don't even make sense, the beauty, the glory that God has given to this temple. That is the workmanship of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. And it shall be beautiful. It's interesting. It is said that the Jews who had seen the original temple of Solomon in all of its glory, after they'd been taken captive and they had come back, returned and saw the rebuilt temple, it says they wept because the rebuilt temple was so homely, right? They had seen the glorious temple of Solomon and now look at this homely thing that is put together. It's interesting that God gives those people specifically a prophecy to encourage them, and He gives them a picture of God's eschatological temple so that they would not despair. He says in the book of Haggai, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" It's nothing compared to the temple of Solomon. Then he goes on, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." What he's saying there is, the glory yet to come of this house shall exceed the former. The beautiful, glorious temple of Solomon that you saw with all of its gold, so much silver, we're told. Silver was as a common thing. You threw it away. It was like lead. For all of its beauty, the glory yet to come shall be greater. I find comfort in this, brothers and sisters, when we look at the church now and we see that in so many ways she is not as she shall be then. We look at her now, we see she still has the stains of sin. We see she has divisions. The foundations are cracked with schism. There is false teaching. There's all these men and popular preachers who fall and leave such horrible examples to the world. And we despair and we think, this is the temple of God. I know Scripture says it is. And it doesn't look like it right now. And it can be very, very disheartening at times. You know, I've confessed to Annika recently my own despair at a little bit of this. You know, there's kind of a little bit of this going on in the Reformed world in America in general. Some of you will know, but especially among Reformed Baptists right now, there's kind of several growing theological divides. And it has not been without its online debates, and it has not been without its heat rather than its light at times. I definitely find myself on one side of that divide. I think the matters that are debated are not trivial, and I definitely take a side, and yet so many times I get off Twitter and I say to Annika, I'm just so disheartened right now that brothers who we love in the Lord, there's this growing divide and we don't see the church as it ought to be right now. To me, it's depressing at times. And yet, we can take comfort that one day the church shall be finished. Divisions shall be healed. Where there is sin, it shall be purged. And the latter glory of the temple of God shall be greater than the former. And with that, we comfort ourselves. Lastly, let me draw some exhortation from this for you. How? Well, just as Jesus is both chief cornerstone as well as chief builder, so also we are not only being built, but we too are involved in the building. Just as Bezalel had a whole host of men whom he trained and set these over others, so also did Christ. He trained 12 apostles, and he sent them to train others as well. It's very interesting how Paul describes his apostleship at times. He often describes it as that of a builder, someone who is building a temple. In fact, very interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, after speaking of the church as God's building, he describes himself as a wise master builder, a sophos architecton, a master builder with great wisdom. Many have seen this as most likely an allusion to Bezalel himself. In fact, some have argued that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is likening himself and Apollos to Bezalel and Aholiab. They are apostles sent to build up the temple of the Lord in the service of the great wise master builder, Jesus Christ himself. In either case, the apostles are presented as Christ's apprentices, following their Lord in the building of the church. Furthermore, Paul says that not only apostles are involved in this, but others as well, down to the very last saint. He says in Ephesians 4:1, "And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Notice, just as Christ appointed 12, so he appointed pastors and shepherds who will also equip the saints themselves for the work. You know, I know some brothers who would argue that the word equip there, when it says for equipping of the saints, they would say, no, it shouldn't be taken as equipped, but rather the perfecting of the saints. You ever heard that? Some argue that. I know they've said that, and their emphasis is on when you hear the word, the teaching ministry, it's for your perfecting. It's receiving the means of grace. The emphasis is not on training you to do, to receive. I agree with both. I think the word here definitely means equipping. Paul uses it elsewhere to speak about a man of God equipped for every good work. What happens here is the equipping of the saints. This means, brothers and sisters, what you are experiencing right now is the building up of the body of Christ. I myself, although I would not compare myself to Paul or anybody, with my meager efforts, I am taking a trowel in one hand and cement in the other, trying to build up, through the ministry of the Word, the church of Jesus Christ. And this is to equip you so that you might also partake in this work, the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. This kind of language is so common in the New Testament, we use it all the time without even thinking about it. Say, thank you, that was very edifying, Pastor. That's Latin for that was very building up, Pastor. Paul uses that language all the time. My exhortation to you then, brothers and sisters, is to make sure that you are using the gifts that God gave you to build up His church. You know, there are many ways you can be involved in ministry, but not be involved in building up. There are all kinds of ways you can labor, be very active. There are ways in which you can literally say, I poured my blood, sweat, and tears into this thing, and yet you have not actually built up the body of Christ. It's kind of a terrifying thing. It kind of scares me. I think of that in terms of my own ministry. Paul gives a very sobering warning, particularly to ministers, but I think it applies to us all in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What will the day of fire reveal about your labors on earth? Have you been using gold, silver, precious stones for the building up of the body of Christ, or wood, hay, and straw? Have you used your gifts for the edification of the body of Christ? Have you pointed your brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ and the gospel? Or did you just have a good time? I think so often we're guilty of that. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, when you meet together, build one another up. Don't just use wood, hay, and straw. Point your brothers and sisters to Jesus. Use gold, silver, precious stones. That is the kind of work that will pass the day of fire. Anything else will be consumed. When we meet after this, we're going to go fellowship. We're going to go have a potluck and be good Baptists, right? Build one another up. Ask one another how you're doing, what'd you do this weekend? But don't stop there. Don't just use wood, hay, and straw in your conversation. Use gold, silver, and precious stones of Jesus and His Word. Build one another up, brothers and sisters. You are called to build up the temple. We have a great privilege of being involved in this work. And may the Lord use that in us as well. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a tremendous privilege that you have given to us, Lord. Not only that you have sent your own Son to be our Savior and Redeemer, but also to take us to himself as his own body to nourish us and to build us up into a temple for you. We thank you for that, Lord. Father, I pray that you would encourage us to look to our Lord, to remember that he is the one who builds the house. Would you help us to remember that, Lord, as we seek to do ministry here? Would we look not first and foremost to ourselves and our own efforts, but rely on Christ, knowing that apart from abiding in him, we can bear no fruit? I pray, Lord, that you would make us a church that is not busy in ministry while at the same time not building up, but that our busyness, our labor would be the labor of building up the temple for your glory. We pray, Father God, that through your Spirit you would be sanctifying us, building us up into a holy temple, that here at Sovereign Joy we might reflect in so small a way as possible here, the future greater glory that awaits. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us in our meager labors, that you would train us with wisdom, that we might be skillful as well in building up the body of Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.